Now let us join together in prayer. Our Father, as we come to your word, we pray that you would grant us hearing ears, hearts that are open to your truth, and wills that are glad to be obedient to you. Deliver us, we pray, from being hearers only. Help us also to be doers of your word. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, last Lord's Day, we left Jonah in the belly of the fish, praising God for hearing his prayer and saving him from drowning and promising to keep the vows that he had made to the Lord. But as we saw, Jonah wasn't left there. He wasn't left in the belly of the fish. Chapter 2 and verse 10, the Lord spoke to the fish and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. It's a suggestive image, isn't it? A prophet vomited out on the dry land. Sometimes we use the word unbelievable very loosely. We say unbelievable when we really mean that it's a really remarkable or wonderful event. For many people, Jonah's being kept alive in the belly of the great fish is really unbelievable. They can't believe it at all. However, there are things in the book of Jonah that are far more unbelievable than his being kept alive in the belly of a great fish. And the first of these isn't that the great fish vomited him up on the dry land, but that although Jonah rebelled against the Lord spared his life. Around the year 1090, the Archbishop of Canterbury, Anselm, wrote a book on the atonement, that is, on the death of the Christ as paying the price of sin. He called the book Cur Deus Homo. In English, that is, Why Did God Become Man? It's a book of dialogue between various people, arranged in a conversation. And when one of the characters in the book, whose name is Bozo, can't see why the Son of God had to become man and die to save sinners from their sins, Anselm says to him, "You have not yet considered the gravity of sin." You have not yet considered the gravity of sin, what a dreadful thing sin is. See, the measure of sin, the gravity of sin, is that it's against God, our Creator, and for us who believe, our Redeemer. And so every sin deserves death, even sins of ignorance or weakness or sins of surprise. But you see, Jonah's sin wasn't a sin of ignorance or weakness or surprise. It was deliberate. It was intentional. And yet, amazingly, wonder of wonders, God heard his cry and rescued him from drowning and put him safely back on the dry land again. We're not in a position, we're in the glass house, as it were. You say people who live in glass houses shouldn't throw stones. Jonah's sin was very grave. I want to say our sins are worse. Your sins, my sins. For the gravity of our sins is not only measured by the greatness of God, but by the love of the Father for us, that he did not spare his Son, but delivered him up for us all. And by the love of Jesus for us, that he endured the spitting and shame and buffeting and mockery and cruelty and flogging to the shame of the cross, the horror of being made sin, and all this for us. Friends, if we considered these things seriously, then we would love God more and sin less. Jesus said to Simon about the woman who poured precious perfume on his feet and wet them with her tears and wiped them with her hair. Luke chapter 7 and verse 47, "I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much." That is, her great love was evidence of the forgiveness of her sins, not the cause of it. "But he who is forgiven little loves little." William Walsham Howe wrote a beautiful hymn, and in it he says, "I sometimes think about the cross and shut my eyes and try to see the cruel nails and crown of thorns and Jesus crucified for me. It is most wonderful to know his love for me so free and sure. But 'tis more wonderful to see my love for him so paint and poor. And yet I want to love thee, Lord. O light the flame within my heart, and I will love thee more and more until I see thee as thou art. The Apostle John in his first letter, chapter 4 and verse 10 says, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. And it's good for us, brethren, as Christians, to reflect often on the gravity of the sin, of our sins, and the greatness of God's love for us, so that the flame of love for him might be fanned in us into a fire that will consume our attraction, our love of sinning. Even more wonderful than the fact that the Lord spared Jonah's life is that he gave him a second chance. Isn't that wonderful? We might easily take it for granted. We wouldn't have been surprised, though, would we, if the Lord had washed his hands of Jonah, said, right, that's enough of that. Let's go and find someone else who'll do what he's told. I mean, what would you do if you sent a servant to do somebody to do something and they were as rebellious as Jonah? You probably wouldn't send them a second time. Friends, it's a wonderful thing that God is far more patient and long-suffering, compassionate and caring than we are. And so we read, the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call against it the message, or cry out against it the message that I tell you. We shouldn't take God's second chances for granted. God doesn't always give second chances. There are a number of incidents in the scriptures where God only gives one chance, one opportunity. In 1 Kings chapter 13, we read how God sent a prophet from Judah to Bethel with a message for Jeroboam, the wicked king of the northern 10 tribes of Israel. And he gave this prophet strict instructions that he wasn't to eat bread or drink water there in northern Israel, but he was to return by a different way. But there lived in Bethel an old prophet who deceived this man of God whom God sent. And he said to him, I am also a prophet as you are. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you into your house that he may eat bread and drink water. And the scripture said he lied to him. And the prophet who had been sent from Judah sat down with this prophet and he ate bread and drank water. And when he went on his way, a lion came and killed him. We ought never presume upon God's grace to defy him. We should never have that attitude in our hearts. Well, it's God's business to forgive. It's okay. It doesn't matter what I do. God will forgive me. But if and when we sin, we should be encouraged to remember God as Jonah remembered him, as the God who delights to forgive and restore, the gracious God who rejoices to give sinners second chances. Remember Peter. He denied his Lord three times, and the last time with oaths and cursings. And yet, after he repented, the Lord restored him, gave him a place of service in his church. And there's John Mark, a young man who deserted Paul and Barnabas during their first missionary journey. It was too rigorous for him. He couldn't cope. He went home. And later on, Barnabas wanted to take Mark with them on another journey, another missionary journey, and Paul wouldn't have it. He said, no, he deserted him before, we won't. And so there was a bitter dispute. And Barnabas took Mark and went off on another place, and Paul took Silas and went another way. And yet years later, the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 11, get Mark and bring him with you, for he's very useful for me for ministry. Friends, it's a wonderful truth that the Lord is a much easier master to serve than we ourselves are or other people. I knew a man once who as a young man was convinced that he was called to go to the mission field, and his father forbade it, and he obeyed his father instead of following what he believed to be the will of God and going to the mission field. And unable to forgive himself, he convinced himself that he had committed the unforgivable sin, and he endured physical and mental collapse from which he never really recovered. Friends, although God may discipline us when we disobey him, as Jonah did, he will never refuse to forgive us when we come to him in repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If it were not so, then none of us would be saved. For while our sins may not be as spectacular as those of Jonah, they would have put us in hell long ago if he had not forgiven us. Praise his name. He who told Peter to forgive his brother 70 times 7 does forgive. He forgives and forgives and forgives again. And this is for our encouragement. It's so easy to be ashamed of ourselves and find it difficult to believe that we can't forgive ourselves. How can God forgive us? And to regain peace of conscience when we sin, we must believe that God means what he says. 1 John 1 and 9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Otherwise, guilt may destroy us. This is also for our imitation. The Apostle Paul says to us, Colossians 3 and verse 12, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness and patience, bearing with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Oh, it's easy, isn't it? You read something like that and say, amen to that, isn't that good? But it's much more difficult to practice it, especially when we've been hurt. Practice it we must, for we pray, do we not? Forgive us as we forgive those who sin against us. And how can we expect God to forgive us if we cherish an unforgiving spirit? We will not forgive others their sins against us. So Jonah was forgiven. He was given a second chance. But his commission was unchanged. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. And so while God does give second chances, ultimately, whatever caused the disagreement between us and God, whatever the sin was, whatever we preferred to his will, it must be resolved with our agreeing with God, not him agreeing with us. Unless we submit to his will, our repentance is not real repentance at all. Jonah sounded repentant praying in the great fish, did he not? But the great test of whether he really was repentant was whether he would say yes to God. Was he really repentant? Or was he just sorry that it was drowning? Well, the evidence is in the fruit of it, isn't it? Did he go to Nineveh or did he not? So we have a definition in the Shorter Catechism of repentance unto life. Remember, there is another repentance that is a repentance unto death, the repentance of Judas, who despaired. But repentance unto life is a saving grace that is a gift of God, a work of his Spirit in us, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. Repentance involves turning from sin to a God who will forgive for Christ's sake. So repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavour after new obedience. So the real test of Jonah's repentance was not the prayer he prayed while he was drowning, or even the prayer he prayed while he was in the belly of the great fish, But what he did when the word of the Lord came to him the second time, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. And so the real test of our repentance is not whether we are, say we are sorry for our sins, but whether our saying sorry is followed up by our obeying God. It's not that God forgives because we obey him any more than he forgave Jonah because he went the second time. Forgiveness is by grace. It's through faith. Not works. Not by what we do. As the Apostle Paul says in Romans 11 and verse 6. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. But the faith that saves is the faith that bears the fruit of obedience. That's why James says in his letter that we're not justified by faith alone. Look, turn to James's letter, chapter 2 and verse 20. He says, do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works, and not by faith alone. And so on the face of it, James contradicts the Apostle Paul, who says that we are justified by faith. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, of course. And if by faith, then it's by faith alone, not by faith plus something else. And yet James says, we're not justified by faith alone. This has caused a great deal of heartburning in the church. Martin Luther, for example, for all his brilliance, and he was a brilliant man, did not understand James. You see, Martin had engaged in a long, difficult search to find God as merciful and forgiving. He knew his own guilt. He could not find God at peace with him, or him at peace with God. And eventually, after a long struggle, Martin found in the letters of Paul to the Romans and Galatians that justification is by faith, that God forgives sins and grants to us the righteousness of Christ when we stretch out the empty hand of faith to him and receive what he offers. And Martin couldn't reconcile this with James's not by faith alone. And he describes James's letter as a right strawy epistle. And straw, of course, as you know, is not much good for anything. Well, and the Roman Catholics then and since and now seize upon this to support their teaching that God accepts us sinners not solely for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone, but when Christ's righteousness has been worked in us so that we are perfectly righteous ourselves as measured by God's law. While Luther couldn't reconcile James's not by faith alone with the Apostle Paul's by faith, he did not have as low an estimate of James's letter as his words, a right strawy epistle, might suggest when they're quoted in isolation. In his 1522 edition of the New Testament, Luther placed four books he thought were of doubtful apostolic authority and a secondary value at the end, in a sort of appendix. He didn't include them in the table of contents. But in his introduction to the volume, he wrote, in fine, St. John's Gospel and his first epistle, St. Paul's epistles, especially those to the Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, and St. Peter's first epistle, these are the books which show thee Christ and teach thee everything that is needful and blessed for thee to know, even though thou never see or hear any other book or doctrine. Therefore is St. James's epistle a right strawy epistle in comparison to them, because it has no gospel character to it. I want to say that as as great a man as Luther was, he was in serious error at this point. It must be emphasized that he was only comparing James to the other letters. As far as he could see, in comparison to them, it had no gospel character to it. But although Luther couldn't see it, he was badly mistaken, for there's a great deal of gospel character in James's letter, and especially his teaching that the reality of our faith is seen not in our words, but in our deeds. For right belief is proved by right deeds. James, just like the Apostle Paul, teaches that we are saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But James is addressing a situation. He's addressing people who thought that faith was believing certain things to be true. And what James is saying, that it's not that sort of faith that saves us. It's not enough to believe the creed. The faith that saves is the faith that reaches out and receives the Lord Jesus Christ, and with him, life eternal. Now you might be thinking that I've lost the plot and I've lost my notes. No, I haven't. I'm supposed to be explaining repentance, not faith. But you see, you can't explain repentance without explaining faith, because they're like the two sides of the one coin. Without faith, we can't really repent, because repentance is a turning to God. Repentance is the prodigal in the far country saying, "My Father will welcome me home." So repentance requires faith, and faith requires repentance, because we can't have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ without turning from the sinners that grieve him. And faith and repentance are both necessary for salvation. So the Apostle Paul could describe his ministry as Acts chapter 20 and verse 21, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so both our faith and our repentance are proved genuine and saving by the fruit of love for God and obedience to him. Friends, we know that Jonah's repentance was real, because when the word of the Lord came to him a second time, Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. What then of us? Is our repentance genuine? The only reliable test is, are we producing fruits in keeping with repentance? The Apostle John says in his first letter, chapter 5 and verse 3, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." You see the difference? There is a keeping of God's commandments which is grudging, unwilling, arising from fear. But the obedience that arises from faith and repentance and faith, is that his commandments are not burdensome. They're a delight. Friends, we need to pray daily. We must pray daily that the greatness of God's love for us and his absolute trustworthiness will lay hold of us to enable us to bear more and more fruit under repentance. That glad obedience to God in which every commandment of God is not a burden, but a delight. And then be thankful that while God insists on true repentance, and while we cannot be saved without it, he is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love of faithfulness. He is the God of the second chance. He's the God of the third chance. He's the God of the fourth chance. He's the God of infinite patience, and he will not lose what we have entrusted to him. As the hymn writer puts it, "The work which his goodness began, the arm of his strength will complete. His promise is yes and amen, and never was forfeited yet. Things future, nor things that are now, nor all things below or above, can make him his purpose forego, or sever my soul from his love." And this we must do, not to excuse our sinning or delay particular repentance over particular sins, but to encourage us in our weakness that God will work in us the repentance he insists upon, that by his word and spirit he will change our desires so that we will learn more and more to love what he loves and hate what he hates, and everything in ourselves that falls short of his glory, and so live more and more to please him who loved us enough to give his son to the death of the cross for us. Let's pray. Father, we're deeply rebuked and chastened as we think of your great love for us and the smallness of our love for you and the low value, the low estimate we place upon sinning, the gravity of sin. We pray that you would be our helper, that you would speak to us by your word and empower us by your spirit, that we may see our sins as against you, great creator of heaven and earth, the God who loves us, the God who wants the best for us. Hear us as we cry to you for help. Grant us that aid, especially in time of temptation for evil. We ask it in our Saviour's name. Amen.